Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue today in part two of Paul's ministry in Rome. As we examine Romans 1, verses 8 to 15. Romans 1, 8 to 15 as we look at part two of Paul's ministry in Rome. As we read, Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how, without ceasing, I make mention of you, always in my prayers, earnestly asking, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, that is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I'm eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome." This is the word of our Lord. As a Pharisee, Paul knew a lot about the Old Testament. And as an apostle, he knew a lot about the gospel. But Paul was far from a socially ignorant recluse or a nerdy loner, because Paul knew a lot about relationships too. In fact, relationships mattered a great deal to the Apostle Paul. In the first seven verses of his epistle, Paul focused on his relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which of course was fitting given his introduction of his apostolic ministry and gospel message. In the next section, as he introduces his anticipated ministry in Rome, he now focuses on his relationships with the Roman Christians. Though, of course, we know that Paul did not plant the church in Rome, and therefore he was not personally acquainted with most of the believers there, we've also established that Paul had relationships with at least some of the members in Rome. If you scan over his personal greetings in chapter 16, you'll see a list of believers that Paul considered to be dear friends and fellow believers, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, while Paul had established relationships with some members of the church in Rome, he regularly and frequently prayed, as we learned last Sunday, that God would providentially help him to visit Rome and to establish relationships with the whole church. And so in part one of our studies, we looked at verses 8 to 10, in which Paul described his practice of prayer. We have established at least that much. His prayers, as we learned, were characterized by giving thanks to God, as well as asking for God's help in gospel ministry. And so Paul assures the believers in Rome that often, as he prayed for them, his prayers were characterized by giving thanks to God for their faith, as well as asking for God's providential help to visit them, as he frequently desired to do. Now today, as we examine part two and look at verses 11 to 15, we'll find that Paul is describing his plan to visit Rome. Though he will expand on this in greater detail, it's clear that the heart of Paul's message is about relationships. The heart of Paul's motivation to go to Rome is relationships. Paul understood God's plan for relationships between believers as part of the transforming power of the gospel that God does in the lives of his people. As God transforms us as individuals, then, through the gospel, he helps us to understand the purpose and the value of being part of a community. That community we understand to be the universal body of Christ, represented by local churches. And the gospel then transforms our selfish individualism into a love for one another as fellow believers in Christ, a value for the community of the local church. To say that another way, the gospel transforms our relationships so that we value one another more highly than we do ourselves. Now, Paul had that understanding of God's plan. And as we see how much he valued relationships with other Christians, we're instructed by his example ourselves. And that value is particularly evident in this section as he describes his plan to visit the Christians in Rome. Paul's love for the church in Rome is evident in the words of verse 11. I long to see you. That longing, that eager desire to be with them is explained, firstly, by Paul's prayers in which he regularly and frequently prayed for the Roman Christians with thankfulness. But it's also explained, secondly, by Paul's purpose for wanting to visit. And that purpose centered on relationships, because for Paul, relationships are the context and the object of the service that he offers to God in worship. In verse 9, as we learned last Sunday, Paul inserted an important statement about his gospel ministry when he wrote that he served God in the spirit, in his spirit, in the gospel of his Son. As we learned in part one of our study, Paul means that his ministry in the gospel was wholehearted and sincere worship to God. Now, Paul viewed our service to God as worship of God, as Romans 12, verse 1 refers to it as your spiritual service of worship. As we continue in our second part of the study today, Paul will clarify that this service is service to God, but specifically service of God's people. It's service to God, but service of God's people. And so vertically, this service, or this gospel ministry, as he also calls it, is worship of God. But horizontally, then, it is love for one another. It's gospel ministry, then, because it aims to fulfill the Great Commission by both making and maturing disciples of Christ. But as Paul applies that to his service of the church in Rome, it's clear that the context of this service is the local church, and the object of this service is the people of God, the members of the church. So as I said, relationships then are the context and the object of the service that Paul offers to God in worship. Now there is another word in the New Testament that refers to the loving acts of service within the context of relationship between believers in Christ. That word is fellowship. As we think of our relationships with one another, we have to think of it in terms of fellowship. In our previous series through 1 Peter, we defined fellowship as follows. Fellowship is the community life of a local church, as believers exercise both faith and love towards Christ and towards one another. Now that definition helpfully reminds us that fellowship between believers among one another within the church is based on a common fellowship with Christ. We have a common fellowship with Christ. Because we are united to Christ by faith, we are also thereby united to one another. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, and I'll show you where the Apostle John states the same. 1 John 1, verse 3, he writes, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as the Apostle John states, believers have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That comes first. And that fellowship is then the foundation for the fellowship that believers have and enjoy with one another. As John MacArthur comments on that verse, he says, anybody in fellowship with Jesus Christ is also in fellowship with anybody else in fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is our common ground. It's not social, economic, intellectual, cosmetic, or anything else superficial. Our common ground is that which is pulsing through the life of every Christian. It is the heartbeat of God. Our common ground is that we possess a common eternal life and are children in the same family. So then, to use the alternate language of relationships, and we can use relationships and fellowship interchangeably here, but to say the same thing using the language of relationships, believers have a relationship with the Father and the Son. And that relationship is the foundation for the relationships with other believers. It's the foundation for the loving acts of service that we practice with one another. So as Paul exemplifies with the believers in Rome, relationships are the context and they are the object of the service that believers offer to God as worship. That, in fact, is wonderfully expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which states, being united to one another in love, we have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And so the Westminster Confession is basically elaborating on the New Testament commands such as we find in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. There the Apostle Peter says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now for Paul, who viewed such service as both worship to God and gospel ministry to his people, according to Romans 1:9, what makes it worshipful then is the intention of glorifying God. And what makes it gospel ministry is the intention of adding to the body and building up the body of the local church. Our service is intended to glorify God as worship. And our service is intended to add to and build up the body as gospel ministry. Now, Paul describes these horizontal acts of loving service to one another as the healthy fellowship or the community life of a local church in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. There he writes that the whole body being joined and held together by what every joint supplies. In other words, it's every believer's faithful use of their spiritual gift. As the body is joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So friends, as we'll see today, the Apostle Paul valued relationships with his fellow believers in Christ because he valued the fellowship of the local church. As I said earlier, Paul's purpose in wanting to visit Rome centered on relationships because relationships are the context and the object of the service that Paul offered to God in worship. Put that again in different words, Paul's purpose in visiting Rome centered on the fellowship that he aimed to enjoy with the church in Rome because that was the context of his service that he offered to God in worship. That was his anticipated gospel ministry. In short, then, Paul valued relationships, and Paul valued the fellowship of the local church. And as we study part two of Paul's ministry in Rome and focus on his plan to visit Rome today, I trust that you too will come to value relationships with your fellow believers, that you'll come to value the fellowship of the local church just as the Apostle Paul did. Or as J.I. Packer put it, he said, as we value the health of our own souls, and of the Christian church, then we must learn to prize fellowship. So with that introduction, let's look at the details of Paul's plan to visit Rome. The details of Paul's plan to visit Rome. As Paul explains his plan, he gives two reasons for his anticipated ministry in Rome. Two reasons for his desire to visit them. Number one, fellowship, as we'll see in verses 11 and 12. And number two, fruit, in verses 13 to 15. Paul gives two reasons, fellowship and fruit. Now, as we've established, we can divide the larger section of verses 8 to 15 into two headings. That's why we have two parts to our study of that section. Paul's practice of prayer in verses 8 to 10, as we studied in part 1, and Paul's plan to visit Rome in verses 11 to 15, as we study it today in part 2. Part 1 of our study, we examine Paul's practice of prayer, and that brings us today to Paul's plan to visit Rome. But before we look at the details of verses 11 to 15, it's worth taking a moment to consider the relationship between Paul's prayers and Paul's plans. We learned last Sunday that Paul's prayers were characterized by giving thanks to God and asking for God's help, especially the help that he needed in gospel ministry, such as God's providential opening of opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Paul needed God's help to sovereignly order his circumstances so that he would be able to fulfill his apostolic commission to preach the gospel for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, as he says in verse 5. Even as an apostle, called by God and commissioned by Christ, Paul was completely dependent upon God in his ministry. And he knew that his opportunities to proclaim the gospel were ordained by God, even when those opportunities unfolded very differently from his expectations. What we need to be clear on, though, is that Paul's prayers did not mean that Paul had no responsibility to plan. Paul's prayers did not mean that Paul did not plan. Paul's prayers to God Paul's prayers to God for his help did not negate his planning. But rather, his prayers were the very reason that he could plan and prepare optimistically. As we read last week, Proverbs 16, verse 9, reminds us to be dependent upon God in our planning. Solomon says that the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. But Solomon never meant that we should not plan, only that we should hold our plans loosely and submit them to God. So we trust in God either to fulfill them or to change them as he orders our circumstances. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul planned his ministry. He prayed to God in dependence and submission, and then he prepared optimistically for the anticipated opportunities. His plans then are not unrelated to his prayers, but they are the result of his confidence that God would answer his prayers. We see here then that Paul plans optimistically for his anticipated ministry in Rome, even though he held his plans loosely. And as it turns out, God provided him with the opportunity in a very different way than what he had hoped and expected. Now, let's then look at the first reason that Paul planned to visit Rome. He wanted to enjoy fellowship. He wanted to enjoy fellowship with believers and was confident that the fellowship would be mutually beneficial. That's what he means when he writes in verses 11 to 12, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened." That is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. As Paul begins verse 11, his frequent prayers of verses 9 to 10 are further explained by his love for the church in Rome, as he says, "For I long to see you." You see, Paul wanted to visit the Roman believers in order to serve them in love as they enjoyed fellowship with one another. As MacArthur comments, Paul did not want to go as a tourist to see the famous Appian Way or the Forum or the Colosseum or the chariot races. He wanted to go to Rome to give himself, not to entertain or to indulge himself. And so the word translated as long for is actually an emphatic word that is used elsewhere in biblical Greek to refer even to the longing of a nursing infant for its mother's milk, as we see in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies long, it's the same word, long for the pure milk of the word. Now, Paul uses it frequently to describe his love for his fellow believers and his desire to be with them. As he says, for example, in Philippians 1, verse 8, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. But Paul further clarifies why he has such a strong desire to be with the church in Rome. He continues to write, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. Now, the exact nature of this spiritual gift that Paul has in mind here has been vigorously debated among scholars. However, as we're finding more often than not, there's no need for confusion. Here, there's clearly no need for confusion because Paul clearly defines the gift in the following context. You see, sometimes commentators are really too clever for their own good. And they take a relatively simple matter and turn it into something far more complicated than what it actually needs to be. And so, let's find out just how simple and clear Paul is being here. As we work through this systematically, you'll see that what Paul means by spiritual gift is both simple and clear. Now, to begin with, the Greek word Paul uses for gift, which is the word charisma, can refer to what one commentator described as a special gift bestowed on a member of the church by God in order that it may be used by that member in the service of God and in the service of men. And that's, of course, the sense in which Paul uses it later on in Romans 12. You don't have to turn there, but he says in verses 6 to 8, having gifts, same word, that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Those are all special gifts bestowed by God on members of the church to serve their fellow believers in the church. And that's perhaps what many of us assume Paul is referring to here in verse 11 of our text. And given the context of what Paul has already said about spiritual service of worship, it would certainly make sense. However, we need to understand that the word can also carry a far more general sense, in which it refers to a blessing or perhaps a benefit that is bestowed on Christians in Rome by God through Paul's presence. Now, there is no reason to think that Paul has special gifts in mind here. And, in fact, the indefinite form of the gift that he's describing as some spiritual gift, not a particular spiritual gift, but just some general spiritual gift, means that it's far more likely that he has the general concept of a spiritual gift in mind. So Paul's using the word here then to refer to anything that builds up the spiritual life of the church. Anything that builds up the spiritual life of the church. In fact, that's exactly what Paul himself clarifies is the purpose of the spiritual gift. He continues at the end of verse 11 to say that, in other words, indicating a purpose, that you may be strengthened. So the purpose of the gift is the strengthening of the believers. And the word strengthened here has the idea of making something strong or firm or setting firmly in place. When you use it of people, it's used in the sense of being firm or unchanging in attitude or belief. Paul uses it clearly in that sense in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2 when he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So Paul hoped then, by his visit, that the Roman Christians might be strengthened in their faith to stand firm and immovable as a result of the gift that God would give them through Paul's ministry. Now, while that already makes the meaning of spiritual gift in verse 11 pretty clear, Paul gives us even further clarification in verse 12. You see, Paul intends that the spiritual gift will not only benefit believers in Rome, but that he too will receive some benefit, as he writes in verse 12. That is, to be mutually encouraged while among you. You see, in verse 12, Paul offers what one author called an explanatory correction. He wanted to make sure he wasn't misunderstood, and so he offered an explanatory correction. In other words, he didn't want to be misunderstood by what he said in verse 11, which might otherwise sound to be boastful or patronizing towards the believers in Rome. Simply put, Paul acknowledged that the strengthening would be a two-way street. He anticipated receiving as much benefit from his visit as what he would be able to impart. In fact, we're now able to look back at verse 11 and take note of the fact that the word impart can also be translated as share. In other words, Paul longed to see the Roman believers so that I may share some spiritual gift with you. Sharing reinforces the idea of mutual benefit that Paul is communicating. It's not something that Paul is going to bestow, but rather something that Paul is going to share mutually with the believers in Rome. John Calvin comments on Paul's correction of verse 12 by writing, "Note how modestly he expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says too, for there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another." Or to put it more simply, there isn't a believer in Christ, no matter how young and immature, that we cannot benefit from in some way. And it is only our pride and ill will that might keep us from benefiting from someone who is even younger and less mature in the faith. Paul was not prideful in that way. As the apostle, in fact, the greatest of all apostles, he was delighted to seek the benefit of his fellow believers in Rome. Now, in verse 12, Paul describes the mutual strengthening also as mutual encouragement. And the encouragement, that word, refers to either comfort or something that encourages you and builds you up. Paul uses the same concept, and you can turn briefly to 1 Thessalonians and see where he uses it there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There in verses 6 to 8, Paul describes the comfort that he received from the believers in Thessalonica. He writes, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love that you always remember us kindly, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were," and here's the word, "we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the faith." Now, what's different between the way Paul uses that word there in 1 Thessalonians and what he uses it here in verse 12 of our text in Romans 1 is that Paul knew of the faith of the Roman Christians. He said as much in verse 8. But he also says that he could not experience this mutual encouragement, this mutual comfort of this gift without being, as verse 12 says, among you. 1 Thessalonians, he experienced the comfort from a distance. But in Romans 1, he says, "I need to be with you in order to be comforted and encouraged by you." Verse 12 says he needed to be among you, that is, in their presence. And that's because it was not simply the existence of their faith. Paul knew of it already. Not simply the existence of their faith that he believed would be encouraging, but it was their faith put into practice through loving acts of service as they enjoyed fellowship with one another. As Doug Moo writes, the faith they share brings with it different perspectives and gifts, which, when shared, bring mutual edification. In other words, Paul sought the unique encouragement that could only come in the context of fellowship. He could only enjoy this comfort while among them, as they lovingly served each other. Now, we're in a position to see with clarity and simplicity the meaning of Paul's spiritual gift that he hoped to share with the church in Rome. In its simplest form, this gift was a benefit or a blessing that would be experienced when Paul and his fellow believers were with one another. He then clarified that the purpose of this benefit was that they would be strengthened in their faith, and further clarifies that he also would be strengthened in what would be a mutual encouragement. And so finally, as we see in verse 12, the instrument of this encouragement, which is also the instrument of the spiritual gift, was each other's faith, both the Roman believers and Paul's. And that provides us a final clarification that they would all experience the strengthening of their faith and encouragement of their hearts as they put their faith into practice by lovingly serving each other in what we call fellowship. And so now we can say with confidence, the spiritual gift was the gift of fellowship. Paul valued the fellowship of believers in the local church. He highly prized it because relationships are the context and the object of the service that Paul offered to God in worship. Friends, for you and I, that means that when we put our faith into practice by serving one another in love, the vertical result of that service is that God is worshiped. And the horizontal result is that we build each other up through fellowship, which is a spiritual gift. It's a gift to be prized. It's a gift to be treasured, and certainly not a gift to be neglected. In other words, the object of your gospel ministry must include your fellow believers in the local church. And as you use your spiritual gift to serve these believers, you are offering then worship to God. Simply put, the object of your service is your fellow Christian, and the context of your service is the fellowship of the local church. And without this service, without the fellowship of believers in the local church, your worship of God is deficient. Without fellowship, your worship is deficient. Building up the body of Christ by serving your fellow believers is one of the primary ways in which you fulfill the Great Commission, as God uses the fellowship of the saints to mature the disciples of Christ. It is this maturing of believers and being matured by believers that Paul viewed as the spiritual gift he anticipated in the fellowship he planned to enjoy with the church in Rome. Now, Paul reinforces and clarifies this idea further through the second reason for his anticipated ministry in Rome. We've seen in the first two verses of our text that he sought to go for the sake of fellowship. But now we see in verses 13 to 15 that he goes for the sake of fruit. The second reason he wanted to visit Rome is fruit. As Paul continues, he wants the Romans to know that not only did he frequently pray for an opportunity to visit them, and not only did he have a sincere desire to see them because of his great love for them, but also at many times he had made specific plans to visit them. It wasn't just a general desire, but he had made specific plans to visit them. Look at verse 13 of our text as he writes, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Now, we have at least one occasion of Paul planning a visit that is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Luke records that after at least 2 years of productive ministry in Ephesus, There was such effective ministry that even those who had formerly practiced witchcraft were burning their occult materials in a sign of repentance and faith in Christ. Then Luke continues, and you can turn to Acts 19 to follow along. Luke continues to say what the result of this effective ministry was. As he says in Acts 19, verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, that is, all of this ministry over the past 2 years in Ephesus, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Let's stay there in Acts 19 for a moment. When Paul writes in Romans 1:13 that he had been prevented from visiting Rome, we should not imagine some demonic opposition or an act of spiritual warfare that had frustrated his plans. Rather, as we noted last week, it was primarily Paul's busyness in ministry. He had frequently found either unanticipated trouble in the churches or had found unexpected measures of success in proclaiming the gospel, such as the 2 years he spent in Ephesus, of which Luke writes, and now you can look back in verse 10 of Acts 19, that all who lived in Asia, that's the entire Roman province, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul was so busy in Ephesus because his ministry there was so effective. And the pressing needs and demands of his apostolic ministry in the gospel is what Paul meant when he said that he had been prevented from visiting Rome. Turn then to Romans 15. In Romans 15, as we saw last week, Paul states in verse 19, he says, from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, those 2 points, Jerusalem and Illyricum, describe the far-reaching extent of Paul's ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean. With such a vast and demanding gospel ministry, Paul goes on then in Romans 15, verse 22, to say, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. Paul himself says it wasn't demonic attack or spiritual warfare. It was the busyness of ministry. Now, however, as Paul wrote his letter, he anticipated that at long last, he would be free and God would provide him with an opportunity to minister to the church in Rome. After all, he had just completed a significant phase of the ministry God had given him. That's what he meant in Romans 15, 19 by having fully preached the gospel of Christ. He completed all that he needed to in that region. So with that phase of his ministry complete, he thought that he would be able to fulfill his desire and prayerfully anticipate the success of his plan to travel to Rome. And turn back to our text in Romans 1. After making that parenthetical statement, Paul continues in verse 14 to provide another reason for his visit to Rome. It says, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. In truth, as we'll come to see, Paul really only had one reason, which he then restates in two different ways. So the restatement of his first reason, fellowship, is the second reason, fruit. You see, Paul aimed for the fruit of successful gospel ministry in Rome through the fellowship of the church. We cannot consider Paul's words here in verse 14, apart from his earlier statement of his apostolic commission in verse 5, that Christ had given him the office and the task of apostle for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. There, as we learn, Paul stated that the scope of his ministry was all Gentiles, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, so that through the gospel, God would effectually call his eternally loved and chosen people to repentance and faith in Christ. Paul even described the response of God's people as produced by the power of God in the gospel, as we see down in Romans 1:16. It is the obedience of faith. Very simply then, that obedience of faith includes the initial response of faith as an act of obedience, and the continued response of increasing obedience that is produced by faith. In short then, Paul aimed at both making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the Great Commission and his apostolic task given to him by Christ. Now, Paul viewed the successful outcome of his ministry, whether it was adding to the body through evangelism or building up the body through edification, Paul viewed the successful outcome as a fruitful harvest for his labors. He used the same idea in Philippians 1:22 when he said, "If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." So when Paul writes that he wanted to visit Rome in order to have some fruit, he means both an increase in the number of Christians through evangelism and a strengthening of the faith of any existing Christians themselves. So Paul's purpose of a fruitful harvest for the gospel was then not limited to the Romans, as he clarifies that he aimed for fruit even as among the rest of the Gentiles. As an apostle to the Gentiles, then, Paul believed that Rome fell within the scope of his ministry. But Paul also hoped that through the support of the church in Rome, he would have fruit in regions even further west. Paul was aiming to harvest the fruit of successful gospel ministry both in Rome and beyond, to places like Spain, as he said in Romans 15, verse 23 and 24. "I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope passing through to see you and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." So Paul places his anticipated ministry in Rome and his plans to visit there within the context of his broader apostolic ministry, which is what he's referring to in verse 14. "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." Here Paul speaks of his obligation, or more literally, of his debt that he owes to the Gentiles. And he uses two pairs of contrasting descriptions to essentially say that he aims to serve all Gentiles with the gospel, regardless of how they might otherwise be socially divided. In other words, his plan to have a harvest among the Roman Christians and beyond was not about Paul's personal accomplishments or his pride, but rather it was a profound sense of missionary duty. It was a profound sense of missionary obligation. Paul aimed to fulfill his calling then as one who was set apart for the gospel of God, as he said in verse 1. Paul had received grace and apostleship for this very purpose, according to verse 5. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, he elaborates on the responsibility he had to preach the gospel of Christ because of the grace gift that he had been given, when he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace is given, to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ." Elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he stated that the same missionary obligation was also an internal compulsion. It was his motivation for ministry in the gospel, as he says, if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel." Now here in Romans 1:14, Paul uses these two pairs of contrasting descriptions to further emphasize that he aimed to serve all the Gentiles with the gospel. "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." Now commentators are once again divided as to the exact contrast that Paul is making here even though his general point is crystal clear. His point is that he makes no distinction within the scope of his ministry. He has an indiscriminate aim to preach Christ to all the Gentiles. So in the first contrasting pair, Paul refers to barbarians. This is actually a term of derision. It was a term used to mock the way that the so-called uncultured foreign languages sounded to the native Greek speakers. And the term was then widely used to refer to all non-Greek speaking peoples, especially to imply their supposedly inferior culture. By contrast, then, the Greeks that Paul is referring to were the supposedly cultured or civilized Greek-speaking Gentiles. So Paul then intended to use this first contrasting pair to refer to all Gentile humanity as they might be divided along linguistic or cultural criteria. Now, of course, many of the Roman Christians would have put themselves in the first category. They thought of themselves as cultured, sophisticated Greek speakers. But we shouldn't overlook the fact that the gospel was particularly appealing to the lower classes, such as the slaves and the foreigners who had flocked to the city of Rome. And so perhaps those were the barbarians that Paul had in mind, or maybe it was those who lived further west, like the Spaniards that Paul was referring to. But at the end of the day, it makes little difference, because Paul wasn't trying to put certain people in certain categories. He was only trying to use the contrast to describe the all-encompassing scope of his labors in the gospel. The same is true for the second contrast, where the pair is between the wise and the foolish. Paul seems to use this pair to divide the Gentiles into those who were intelligent and educated on the one hand, and those who were unintelligent and uneducated on the other. Then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Perhaps Paul had something similar in mind to what he wrote of there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 27, he says, "Consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Maybe that's the division of wise and foolish that Paul had in mind, but at the end of the day, once again, it makes little difference, because the point is clear. Paul intends to visit Rome because he has an obligation. He has a duty to all Gentile humanity without discrimination. So Paul's plan to visit Rome then was motivated by his duty before God as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel. After stating this point, though, Paul applies the general principle of this duty directly to the church in Rome, as he says in verse 15. "In this way, for my part, I'm eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome." You see, Paul's obligation or duty is expressed in his heartfelt eagerness to proclaim the gospel in Rome. And as we'll see in a moment, this is a restatement of his earlier longing to share the gift of edification and encouragement through fellowship with the believers in Rome. And while it may sound strange to us at first for Paul to speak of proclaiming the gospel to believers, we've already established that the gospel produces the fruit of both an initial response of faith as an act of obedience, and it also produces the fruit of a continued response of increasing obedience that is produced by faith. Therefore, in writing to the church in Rome about his reason for visiting, he aimed for fruit by proclaiming the gospel. And this refers primarily, in their case, to the ongoing work of teaching and discipleship that builds up the body of believers after their conversion. And he aimed to teach them and disciple them through fellowship in order to build them up. So with the church in Rome specifically, Paul's aim was maybe not primarily the making of disciples through evangelism, but certainly the maturing of disciples through the preaching and teaching ministry of the gospel. Of course, it's not to say that Paul did not want to evangelize and add new members to the body of the church in Rome. only that his primary purpose, his reason for going there, was to build up the body as they matured in the gospel. And so the proclaiming of the gospel was Paul's loving service of his fellow believers in fellowship as he used his spiritual gift of preaching and teaching. This is how he would benefit the believers in Rome, even as he expected to be benefited by them in return as they practiced their loving service towards him. So then, as we can see clearly now, Paul provides two reasons for his plan to visit Rome: fellowship and fruit. However, the second reason is really just a restatement of the first, because the fruit that Paul aimed for was produced by means of the fellowship. So he aimed for fellowship that would produce gospel fruits. Very simply, that is why relationships mattered to Paul. That is why Paul valued the fellowship of the local church. So as we conclude then, friends, I hope it is clear that as much as what relationships mattered to Paul, they ought to matter to you and to me. As much as what he valued the fellowship of the local church, we ought to value it, treasure it, prize it. Because relationships are the context and the object of your service that you need to offer to God in worship. And without that service in the context of fellowship, your worship is deficient. Your service then is primarily focused on the local church, the community of believers is the context of your gospel ministry. Vertically, it's worship to God. Horizontally, it's loving service to one another. And as you and your fellow believers in Christ lovingly serve one another, that fellowship is what God will use to produce the fruit of building up the body as believers are strengthened and encouraged in their faith. As with Paul and the Christians in Rome, God's design is for fellowship to be mutually beneficial. As every one of you, as every member of the body uses their gift to worship God and to serve one another in love, that's why you should long, like Paul, to gather with the church every week. Just like Paul longed to be with the believers in Rome. Because relationships matter. Because the fellowship of the local church is immeasurably valuable in producing the gospel fruit of your maturity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the church. Thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, a fellowship that is founded upon the fellowship we have with you, that as we are united to Christ by faith, we are united also to one another. Help us to see the relationships then that we have with one another here in the local church as both the context and the object of the service that we should offer as worship to you and in fellowship with one another. And so Lord, help us then to experience the same gift that Paul hoped to experience among the believers in Rome, the gift of fellowship. And won't you use it to produce gospel fruit in us? We do pray for the adding to the body, that as the gospel is proclaimed, you would use it through the power of God in the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith in those whom you have eternally loved and effectually called. But we pray also, like Paul, that the gospel fruit wouldn't be limited to adding to the body, but that it would be expressed even in building up the body. As we pray that, Lord, our fellowship would be used by you effectively to strengthen one another, to encourage one another in our faith, and that you might build us up and mature us in that same faith as the gospel fruit is produced through the fellowship of the local church. Do this, Father, as Paul himself would say, for the sake of the name of Christ, for the glory of God, as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.